So our brother just prayed. His prayer is rooted in the Bible. We just heard about gain and the ministry there in Benin. The Word of God, the Gospel is central. Thinking about mentorship program with these three young girls where the Word of God was embedded in that discipleship. Think of the growth groups this summer. If someone's available and interested, the Word of God will be in the center. Even a garage sale. It was a joy to see we were able to partner again with Brad Wilson from the Gideon Bible Society. And there were Bibles and Jesus DVDs, and the Word of God was central. And of course, this is the theme in the book of Acts that we've been studying, isn't it? The Word of God does everything. I know it's a hyperbole, but it's a hyperbole on purpose. So that we would be mindful that even though, yeah, we've got responsibilities, nevertheless, ultimately, and in the last analysis, it is the Word of the living God that makes a difference, that transforms hearts, and that births people into the kingdom. The question that I've got on my mind, though, this morning is this: how do we face hindrances and opposition, particularly when it comes to the Word of God in our own private devotions, but also in our desire to spread the Word of God, to disseminate it? I was listening to an interview by Haddon Robinson on Christian radio one time. He was interviewing a modern-day cowboy out in the prairies. I was interested because I had really no concept of what it would be like to be a rancher, you know, with so much land and so many cattle that you don't even get around to them in a given week. And as he was interviewing this fella, he was reminding us that in the wintertime, sometimes out on the prairie, the temperatures could dip quickly below zero, and then these freezing rains would set in, and they would whip right across the prairies, and they would drive the flying ice to cut into the flesh of the cattle. There was danger lurking out there in the open prairies for these cattle. Howling winds, swirling snow, enormous rifts, and the like. And this particular cowboy, I remember him saying that every season, every winter, many of those cattle would die. They would try to run away from the wind. They get maybe caught up in the fence line somehow. And then the snow would just overtake them, and they would stand there motionless, and scores of cattle would freeze to death. But he talked about the Hereford breed of cattle. This red English breed of cattle, they're smarter. And they would actually move in the direction of the icy wind, sleet, and rain. They would instinctively move toward the windward end of the range, where they would stand shoulder to shoulder, and they would bow their heads down, and they would face the stormy ice head on. And this cowboy, he said, "You always found the Herefords alive and well." I guess that's the greatest lesson that I ever learned on the prairie, he said. Just this: to meet adversity head on and face life's storms. I think this is one way of describing the progress of the gospel in the book of Acts that we've been studying. In the early church, there were many forms of adversity to the advance of the gospel of Jesus, but that adversity was faced head on, and we're confronted with that lesson repeatedly through the book of Acts, and we're only in chapter 6, but we've already encountered it over and over again. The progress of the gospel is threatened, but the Word of God continues to increase. But we shouldn't be naive to the enemy's desire to threaten the gospel in our churches today. The enemy has a finite number of strategies, and if it works, he plays the same tune. And so gospel threats, they come at us in many different ways, whether it be persecution or legislation or legal decrees or physical abuse, arrest, intimidation, intellectual, emotional hostility. even sinful disobedience within the church itself. If I was to ask you to think globally for a moment this morning, what are the threats of the advance of the gospel in our world today? You may say government persecution, the lack of Christian liberty, maybe bad theology sometimes, cultural hostility or opposition, or just flaming hatred and religious persecution, like we've seen already in the likes of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. And then the apostles, all of them, they faced it in Acts chapter 5. We studied that. And maybe the sinfulness within the church itself. In Acts chapter 5, we saw the plight of Ananias and Sapphira. And then last week, from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we encountered, it's not flashy, but there was some administrative and structural confusion in the church on how to distribute, from the food bank to those widows. That can threaten to disrupt the church. So in the book of Acts so far, we've got these various threats that want to derail the gospel, and we come to another today, and we're going to face that threat head on through the eyes of Stephen. He is a soldier of the cross, and he is a Hereford type. So look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, the final paragraph in Acts chapter 6. This is the word of God. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So reads the word of God. What we've just been reading here is the end of the first of a three-part story about Stephen. And Stephen shows up just only in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Last week we looked at the first half of Acts 6. We were introduced to him. He was one of the six select proto-deacons, these men who were chosen by the church and appointed by the apostles to serve tables by distributing the foodstuffs to the widows. This morning, we find Stephen now moving from a kind of secondary character, shifting into the role of a main character, and he faces opposition and arrest. And so part one in Acts 6 is about the man Stephen. Part two in most of Acts 7 is a lengthy sermon, the message of Stephen. And part three completes Acts 7 when there's this mob and the violence swells and prevails, and so we have the martyrdom of Stephen. But inquiring minds want to know, why does Luke use such a bright spotlight to create a pool of light all around Stephen on the stage of the Acts of the Apostles for these two chapters? Why? I mean, he comes in, as a deacon type, and then he's gone, he's dead. Why the three-part story of Stephen, which includes the longest speech in the book of Acts, by the way? And for one reason, he is the very first Christian to die for his faith, and that's noteworthy in itself, but there's more to it than that. There's something more important than that. Acts chapter 6 and 7 is not simply some kind of memorial in order to, you know, applaud and lionize Stephen. Luke wants to highlight this man because his readers need to know, and we need to know this morning, that we may walk the same path and we may end up the same way. That's Luke's point. And so we too need to be bold and brave, just like Stephen. So Stephen serves then as an example to every Christian that though the way of Christ is good and it is glorious, the way of Christ is also narrow. The story of Stephen dispels two myths, two lies that we are tempted to believe. Number one, I will not have to face what Jesus faced. And number two, if I'm called upon to suffer for the cause of the gospel, I will be a horrible witness for Christ. Now, those two may sound strange back to back because they seem to pull in opposite directions, and I realize that, but they're both common assumptions and they're both very dangerous. On the one hand, it's easy to think, surely I will not have to face what Jesus faced. Surely I'm not going to have to die if I'm a Christian. Now, we know that there's persecution in the broader church worldwide. Perhaps you hear about it in the news, or maybe you get an email with one of those chain letters, or you subscribe to VOM, the Voice of the Martyrs website. You know it exists, but it feels so far away and so detached from your own experience. And yet some of you who've become a Christian will return to your home country and you will experience great hostility. And some of you may be sent to go out on the mission field like Mark did. And perhaps your parents won't even want you to go because it's dangerous. And they'll be right. You will go and face persecution. Or perhaps we will live long enough in our own country to see real oppression in the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly the movement is progressively more towards it than receding away from it, right? And so, yes, we may feel persecuted at times through disapproval, through ridicule, through mockery, through pressure to conform, through shunning, through alienation, through loss of opportunity. But harassment by officials and physical abuse and torture and kidnapping and forced labor and imprisonment and execution are all experienced by the persecuted church worldwide today. So the point is, when we sign up to become a Christian, we sign up for risk. We do not sign up for guaranteed ease and comfort. If you're going to become a Christian, you sign up for risk. If no one tells you that, then they haven't told you the whole truth. When we give our lives to Christ, we give the totality, the entirety of ourselves to God. And that costs. His grace is free. Discipleship is costly for Jesus. We say, here I am. Literally, use me, Lord, as you see fit. So there's no guarantee that God will not call you or not call me to walk this road that Christ walked, the same road that Stephen was walking. In fact, Jesus promised us that in some way, shape, or form, each of us is going to have to carry a cross. And so let's not think that this was this way of the cross is somehow for other people in other places, maybe even in other eras and other times, but this is relevant for us today. On the other hand, the second myth is just as dangerous. God does not warn us about suffering so that we can be afraid of it our whole lives. He warns us about suffering now so that we won't have to be afraid later on. It's easy for us to assume, number one, we won't have to suffer for our faith, but also number two, if we're called to suffer for our faith, then we're really going to be miserable about it. I'm never going to be like Stephen. This here is not an angel's face, Lord. Come on. I'm not going to be like him. I'm terrible at this. I'll be a coward. I'll be a quivering mass of fear. I won't stand. I won't bear witness to Christ when the crunch happens. There's no way I can carry my cross like Jesus did. There's no way I can do what Stephen did. But the second myth is just as wrong as the first. So I want to show you why, in the final moments of Stephen's life, both of these false assumptions are dispelled. So number one, I'll not have to face what Jesus faced. We know this flat out is wrong-headed because Jesus told us just the opposite. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25 record these words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you." We don't like that verse. We like to, you know, kind of fill it in a different way than the way that Jesus wrote it and spoke it. If the world hates you, then what happened? Oh, I've got a lot of things to change then. I've got to make some adjustments, some compensations. I don't want to be hated. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says the opposite. Jesus says, if you go through life and you find that your values and your worldview and your standards and your morality fit like a hand in the world's glove and they'll love you for it, then you have done something desperately wrong. And he says, if you find that the world looks at what you believe and what you stand for and what you're willing to die for and they hate you for it, you are my disciple because they hated me first. You're in good company. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do zebras have stripes? Do Christians get persecuted? And if this testimony were not enough, we can see with Stephen that evil and injustice can fall upon a godly Christian. Look at verse 9. "Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen." These freedmen, they were Jews, and they'd been slaves for one reason or another. They had either bought their own freedom, or they'd served their time, and now they were independent types, or maybe they were released through war. They're freedmen. And evidently they had a synagogue of their own, the text says. Remember the difference between the synagogues and the temple. There was only one temple in Jerusalem, not many temples, one temple, and the Jews would come there from all over the empire by pilgrimage, and they would offer their sacrifices there at the temple. But the synagogue, while it was not a church, as we know a church, it was more like a church, as we would understand a church. There were many of the synagogues in Jerusalem that were up and running and operative in these days. And the Jews would gather together in the synagogue weekly. They would get together for services. Somebody would offer a sermon. There would be singing. There would be chanting. The scroll would be unraveled and scripture would be read. There'd be a form of collection taking. That's the synagogue. Well, they leave their synagogue and they come in order to dispute with Stephen, and they make two main charges against him. And these charges don't tend to stick unless they appear to be true. So there's something there, but then, you know, there's a twist and a deliberate misunderstanding, so it turns out into a lie. It happens all the time. In the earliest days of the church, you may know this, but the Romans, who would often hate on Christians, they would spread rumors about Christians. So there was a rumor circulating in the early church days that Christians were cannibals. Well, of course, that was a lie and that was slander, but cannibals, you say? Well, yes, because when these people gathered together, they would eat the body and drink the blood of their Savior, you see. Did you know that the Romans hated Christians and called them atheists? They'd say, throw the atheists to the lions. That's what they would say. Why were they called atheists? I mean, even a kid in Sunday school knows, without using the word atheist, that one of the ABCs of Christianity is that we believe in a God. And we are not atheistic. But the early Christians, within the religious pluralism of the day, the pantheon of religions, they had no images. They had no statues. They had no icons to bow down to. You must not have a God, because we don't see any of your gods. So something similar is happening here. These Jews, they're disputing with Stephen, and they're taking probably some of his teaching, but they're twisting it, and they're making it into a lie. That's what they're doing. They have two charges against him. Number one, from verse 11, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And the order is interesting. Not God and Moses, but Moses and God. And so you can see where their priority lies. Don't overturn Moses. Don't take away our customs, and don't change those customs that are associated with Moses. And then the second charge was that Stephen was against the temple. That his teaching about Jesus was going to destroy the temple. That was a big deal. This was a threat, not just to their whole religious impulse. The temple was the center of their worship, right? But it's also a threat to the entirety of their economic life. Temple was a great tourist attraction. People had to come from all over for pilgrimage, and they would shell out their shekels and pay their money for those sacrifices that would go into the temple. Upwards to 8,000 bivocational priests were funded and supported in association with the temple, along with a caste of Levites and other temple servants. The temple was the economic engine in Jerusalem in that day. So they felt threatened at the core of their religious identity, but also they felt threatened in terms of their livelihood. Of course, that's not exactly what Stephen said, but they're not concerned about exactly what he said. They have false witnesses, and they claim in verse 13, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law." And so you'd be hard-pressed to come up with some more serious charges than these that are being made by the Jews of the day. Stephen is speaking against the temple. He's against the law. That'd be like somebody coming into our church and saying, "Hey, the pastors of this church, they're against the Bible, and they're against Jesus Christ." We don't want a pastor like that. But that's how they hear what they hear. And so godly Stephen, he's opposed by these false witnesses, these manipulators. But there's more to it than that. Stephen is reliving what Christ endured. He is deliberately walking in the steps of Jesus. And Luke includes Stephen's story in Acts in order to present him as a reflection of Jesus. So turn to the end of Acts 7. I want you to see how Stephen dies. Acts 7, verse 54, reads like this: "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, careful study shows that when you take this story of Stephen's actual stoning and you marry it together with our passage this morning at the back end of Acts chapter 6, you end up with a multiple number of parallels between Stephen's last days and the last days of Jesus. Remember when I was a kid back in the 1970s, I used to like to visit my Nan and Papa's place, where I would meet up with my Uncle Alfred. Uncle Alfred, he used to like to get the Mad magazines. I think Mad magazine is still published today. You know, you got that picture of Alfred E. Newman, you know, the red-haired, you know, slit in his teeth and the big ears sticking out and all that. I liked the Mad magazine as a kid. I didn't really understand, you know, the political opinions and the content very well when I was just a youngster, but I liked the comics. I liked the spy comic. Always easy to understand and have a good laugh. But inside the Mad magazine, actually, I think it was like the back page, there was what's called the Mad fold-in. So there'd be a question, and then there'd be a picture, and through the picture were two perforated lines, and you had to use those perforated lines and fold in the page in order to get a new picture and the answer to that question. And so, for example, once there was a fold-in that I could remember, I think the question was, what can we expect from our politicians in the next election? And the picture was of this really crazy-shaped pool, and then you've got all these cartoon incumbents in the pool, and they're splashing water, and they've got their floats and all that, and Richard Nixon is near the front there, and he's smiling like this. And then you follow the perforated lines to answer the question, and you fold it in, and you end up with a toilet bowl. That's the answer to the question. Okay, so here's the way my crazy mind is working right now. The question is, what is Stephen like? And if you follow the perforated lines, seeing the portrait of Stephen, asking, what is Stephen like? And you fold it in, you're left with a picture of Jesus bearing his cross. And so one scholar, Ben Witherington, he points out no fewer than 10 ways in which Stephen is the reflection of Christ at the end of his life. Number one, both are put on trial before the high priest at the Sanhedrin. Number two, both are accused by false witnesses. Number three, both Jesus and Stephen are done in because they testify to the destruction of the temple. Number four, both have some reference to the temple made with hands. Now, this is a contrasting the earthly temple with the heavenly temple. Number five, both have a certain Son of Man saying. Jesus said, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds." Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Six, they're both charged with blasphemy. Seven, they're both faced with questions from the high priest. Eight, at the end of their lives, they both commit their spirits. Jesus to the Father, Stephen to the Son. Number nine, before they die, they both cry out with a loud voice. And number 10, the last thing they do is intercede on behalf of their enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These are not a coincidence. Stephen is living out the final days of Jesus, and Luke wants us to know it. Luke's giving us the mad fold-in to show us that Stephen is the reflection of Christ, because the account of his martyrdom was to show the early church and to show us that we may be called to walk the road Jesus walked, we may be called to suffer what Jesus suffered, and to pay more of a price for our faith than we might like. Obviously, not all of us will face all that Jesus faced. We don't face the wrath of God that Jesus faced in order to propitiate us from our sins. But we may be called to walk this road more than we would choose. It may be. We would never say it outright, but sometimes there's a certain assumption that kind of settles down in our bones that life will never be terribly unfair. I don't expect to get my way all the time, but life will never be terribly unfair, we say to ourselves. Or I will never be horribly misunderstood as a Christian. I know that people aren't always going to see it my way, and I know that not everybody's going to agree with me, but people will ultimately come through, and I will never be horribly misunderstood. Or I will always live to see the enemies of Christ get their comeuppance. I don't expect to win every single skirmish, but if I do the right thing, I pray hard enough, I'm a nice guy, I will eventually see in my day that the good guys win. But you may not see that in your day. Stephen, Exhibit A. The recurring message of the New Testament is this: don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Don't shrink back. Don't fall away. Don't give in. Don't be ashamed as a Christian to be counted among the refuse, to be counted as the malcontents of society, because you serve a suffering Savior. You worship a crucified Messiah. And so we ought to be prepared that the way to truly live is to die to self, to entitlement, in union with Christ. Andy Bannister from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, he says this, think about it carefully now. In the Quran, there is nothing to help Muslims live as a cultural and religious minority. And in the New Testament, there's almost nothing to help Christians live as cultural and religious elites. Two very different worldviews. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians passively accept injustice. Doesn't mean that Christians can't have, you know, influence and power in society, but it means that the cultural expectation of the first century Christians is going to be the reality for millions of Christians today, namely these two: marginalization and hostility. We ought to expect it. And how do you respond to that? How do we respond when the things that the Bible teaches are no longer given a place in polite society? How do we respond when what seems to be so clear to us, so near and dear to us, or is deemed good and right and true, when those things are considered in the world that we live to be laughable and worse? How do we respond when the world hates us the way it hated Jesus and his apostles? Well, there is the response of gentle appeasement. If I just, you know, keep my head down and just nice enough and play by the rules, everything's going to be okay, and they'll give us our shot, and we'll get our chance. That's not working out for us very well, is it? There's another way, that is to stir up bitter rage of foment and wrath and discontent and get into a high-handed, you know, in-your-face mentality. But I do not think that this is the way of the cross either. I believe Stephen would show us a different path. His path was one of cheerful defiance. Cheerful defiance. If we are reviled, we will not revile again. We're not going to retaliate. If the world hates us, we will continue to love, and we will pray for our enemies. We will not stop serving. We will not stop singing. We will not stop smiling. We will not stop speaking the truth about our Lord and about His Word. A cheerful, gladsome, unflinching defiance. Because we know whom we have believed, and we're persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. That the only approval that really matters is not from those who select the Oscars, not from those who confer degrees upon us, not even from those who put together the laws and the legislation and so forth, but from the Son of Man, who will come and He will descend with great power and glory to judge the living and the dead. He's the only one, and His is the only approval that matters. So myth number one is that we will not be called to face what Jesus faced, and Stephen shows us that indeed you may. Myth number two says that if I'm called upon to suffer for the cause of the gospel, I'm going to be like a horrible witness. I mean, is that what you think? You know, like Stephen is Stephen? Like Stephen is in the Bible. He is a Christian hero of biblical proportions. That's not me. I've read, you know, the Christian biographies of heroes and heroines before, and I'm not them. I'm ordinary. I'm not Athanasius, contra mundum, you know, the Latin for against the world. That early church father, he was exiled from the empire 5 times. He was a stalwart, a defender of Nicene orthodoxy. And he was hated on by many. And he had that famous line, if the world is against Athanasius, he said, then I am against the world. Not to be a crank, but in order to stand up for the cause of Christ, blessed be His name, Athanasius, for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Lord. Well, what we see here is that Stephen bore testimony to Christ, not just in the good times, but all the way to the very end. But it was not in his own strength. It was actually in the strength of the Lord. And there's hope in that for us. If he had his strength all in the Lord, then we can have our strength in the same Lord. Look at what Acts says about Stephen in Acts 6, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was full of the Spirit and wisdom. Remember years ago when I was driving a truck and I was back in my truck into the dock, and another truck was leaving. He rolled down his window. I rolled my window down, and he said, that shipper receiver in there, he is full of it. I said, okay. I knew for sure he was not talking about baloney. What does it mean to be full of it? It means you are absolutely characterized by, you are completely dominated by whatever it is you're full of. How about Stephen? Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What else was he full of? Look at verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Verse 10, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Over and over, this man had strength, power, wisdom, and grace that was not his own. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And it is in the same Spirit at work among us that we also can stand like Stephen did. Because we're part of this Pentecostal messianic age. The Spirit was poured out, just as Joel had prophesied, It was God the Father who had delegated the authority to Jesus, who had ascended and had taken the right hand and dispensed the Holy Spirit for this church age. And we belong to Christ. Christ has given us His Spirit just as He gave Stephen His Spirit. And as a final confirmation and vindication of Stephen and his faithfulness, we see in verse 15, the Sanhedrin saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Maybe you've seen the Frank Capra's classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, if you're young, you probably haven't seen it, but there's this guardian angel in that movie, and his name is Clarence Oddbody. In verse 15, this isn't to be taken overly literally, as though everybody there had already seen an angel named Clarence, and now they say, oh, Stephen has the face of Clarence. You know, Stephen is Clarence's doppelganger, something like that. Nevertheless, there is a reference here to the facial features of Stephen, who was not seething in anger, ready to foment and erupt. And he was not fretting in fear and panic, what am I going to do with myself, biting on his hand. But there must have been this supernatural calmness and poise, a poise of peace on his visage. I was talking to a missionary couple on furlough. They're getting ready to go back to Poland. And I realize they made a general statement, but they were saying to me that in Eastern Europe, when you meet people on the street, they generally do not smile very often in public. And so, as far as they were concerned, this is an evangelistic strategy. And if you possess a joyful countenance on your face, you can say hello to people on the street, you can stand out. And they believe it's an underestimated form of witness. The Sanhedrin, they had faced Peter and John, they had faced the apostles, and now they're facing Stephen, and they penetrate him with their eyes, and they have exhibited hate towards him, and yet there's a repose on his face. He's about to say something inspired. There's something of the presence of God that's written on his brow. Just like Moses who came down from the mountain and the glory of God shone from him, the King James says. His face was radiating with a glow, and something like that is going on here with Stephen. He had the face of an angel. And so Luke presents Stephen as a model of godly witness in the midst of opposition and mistreatment and suffering. He's an example of a Christian who faces tests, and he passes tests. And it's legit for us. That can be our experience because we got the same spirit. Listen carefully. It is not possible that any of us can be as holy as Jesus, but it is possible that you can be faithful to Jesus. We cannot be as holy as Jesus so that God the Father would say, there, you've done it. You have earned my love. But if you're here today and you've been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone on the basis of God's grace alone, if you're here today and you've been adopted into God's family because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's possible that you can be a faithful witness to Him. And Stephen was such a Christian. So Luke's chief aim is not to take us for a stroll into the museum of the early church to look at the plaque underneath the statue of Stephen and go, wow, he was a great, you know, icon of martyrdom or something like that. Instead, Luke intends for his story of Stephen to be a fulfillment of a promise that he had already recorded in Luke 21, verses 14 and 15. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. In context, he's talking about being dragged into courts and being persecuted. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now, if we only had a loony for every time that our parents said to us, you know, think before you speak. But Jesus comes along and he says, I don't want you to think before you speak. Of course, it's generally good advice, you know, to prepare, to plan, to study. But here Jesus says, you're going to be put on the spot. People are going to approach you at times. They're going to buttonhole you. They're going to put their bony finger up into your chest, and they're going to say, what do you believe? What's your take on this? You know, how do you stand? Speak up. So Stephen is our example, fulfilling Christ's promise. His secret? He was full of grace, faith, power, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit. And so the way to speak for Jesus then, when the fiery trial comes, is to walk with Jesus now. Fiery trial coming? Do something now. Don't just wait for it. Do something now. The answer is not to meditate on yourself. How am I going to do this? I just don't have the words. If I encounter some scenario, I'm just afraid, and I'm just staying away from all of that. You know, what if I get cancer or something? Or what if I meet up with some person who's in a tragedy? I'll never know what to say. I'm not brave enough. I don't have the courage to do it. But don't meditate on yourself. What you want to meditate on is Jesus Christ. Meditate on Him. He is the risen King. He works in the church today through His Spirit in this Spirit-baptized age. If you want the face of an angel in the midst of trials, then you have to reflect the glory of Christ day after day in the here and now. And so when the fiery trials come, you'll so love Him, you'll so know Him, you'll so worship Him. But how could you not stand? The mad folding of your life will reveal that the Lord Jesus and His Word is right there at the center. Because you're a Christian, a soldier of the cross, just like Stephen. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, we don't want to exaggerate the challenges that we face today. I mean, we're not persecuted or in danger of martyrdom like Stephen. But many of our brothers and sisters in the worldwide body of Christ are. And we do face challenges and obstacles. And increasing hostilities to your gospel project. And so I pray, therefore, that you would give us a humble courage. I pray that you would give us penitent and brave hearts. I pray that you would give us Stephen's happy defiance against the devil's work. Undo the ministry of your word and its progress. Thank you again that your word is unstoppable. And so I pray then that whether you give us the blessing of peace and prosperity, or perhaps the blessing of challenge and trial, that we will look upon the face of Jesus now and every day until we will see Him with unveiled faces in glory. I pray this in Jesus' precious name and for the kingdom. Amen. Mm-hmm.